Welcome to the Miracle Camp podcast, and thanks for checking out this recording from summer camp. Please enjoy listening to our speaker from this week.
All right, good evening, everybody. How has our first full day of camp been? Now, it's only Monday, but whose voice is completely shot? There you go. All right. It's like a badge of honor, right, to lose one's voice. That's good. If you have your Bibles, please turn to Colossians chapter 1. We are diving back into our study. We've called New Life in a Supreme Christ. And tonight, perhaps more than at any other time in the book, we will get a window into how supreme Christ really is. This passage that we'll be studying this evening is perhaps the greatest passage in the entire scriptures at explaining to us how incredible, how mighty, how awesome Jesus really is. And so tonight, we get to savor, we get to celebrate who Jesus is. And that's very, very exciting. And I hope that as we sort of sit in this, as we marinate in the beauties of Christ, that we'd be encouraged and that it would prompt us to live the new life that God has called us to in Christ. Now, before we read this passage together, we're in Colossians 1, 15 through 23. I would absolutely love for you all, with the people next to you, to sort of read through this passage and see if you can pick out what claims, what truth claims Paul makes about Jesus. Jot them down and see how many you can get. We're going to focus primarily on verses 15 to 20. So Colossians 1, 15 to 20, Paul's going to make a whole lot of claims, a lot of truth assertions about Jesus. Go ahead and read down through those and jot those down as you come to them. Go ahead, take a few minutes, see how many you can come up with. Go. All right, we're jotting down. How many do we come up with in our just quick little scan? Six or seven? That's good. Ten? Okay. 17. Very nice. Good. I hope that as we work through this, you will see just how many assertions that are made about Jesus are found in these passages. We're going to look at this passage in two sections. First, we're going to look at the supreme person of Christ in verses 15 through 20. And then we're going to look at the supreme work of Christ in verses 21 through 23. This is a very common pattern in the scriptures, that we worship God for who He is and for what He has done. And so Paul here is doing this specifically with Jesus. He's going to tell us who Jesus is, and he is going to tell us what Jesus has done. And so we get to soak it in. We get to savor who Christ is and what he has done for us. So let's read together Colossians 1, 15 through 23. And then we'll look at this first section. He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him. And he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death, in order to present you holy and blameless and above reproach before him, if indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. So our first section we want to look at, we want to focus in on verses 15 through 20, and we'll look at the supreme person of Christ. Now, I have made a list. Again, no list is going to be perfect, probably. But I want to give you 13 truths, 13 assertions, truth claims about Jesus that Paul makes in these first six verses, verses 15 through 20. And there are three categories that we find for these 13 truth claims, okay? The first category is in relation to the Father. So how the supreme person of Christ in relation to the Father, that's the first one. There's only one in this category, and it's the very first part of the first line. It says he is the image of the invisible God. This means that Jesus is the exact likeness of God the Father. We know this to be true because of our doctrine of the Trinity. Now, the Trinity is fairly confusing, but the best way to sort of explain it is there are two key words that we need to understand. One is nature, and one is person. If you can understand the word nature and what it means, and the word person and what it means, you can understand the Trinity. The nature of something or someone is all of the qualities and characteristics that make up that being. It is their character. It is who they are. Okay? When we talk about person, we're talking about how that being relates, in God's case, to himself, but also to other people. Okay? So we have these innate characteristics, that's nature, and how you interact with others around you. That's personhood. Okay? So God exists, Father, Son, Holy Spirit, one nature. Right? They are one in that they have exactly the same. They are completely unified when it comes to their character. When we say God is love, we say that the Father is love and the Son is love and the Holy Spirit is love. When we say God is holy and perfect, we mean that the Father is holy and the Son is holy and the Holy Spirit is holy. So one nature. But God exists in three persons. The way that God interacts with himself and the way that he interacts with us is different depending on the person. Isn't that true? How the Father relates to me, how the Son relates to me, and how the Spirit relates to me are different from each other because they are three distinct persons. Does that make sense? And so when you take salvation as an example, right, the Father is the one who sends the Son, right? The Son, Jesus, is who died on the cross, who paid the penalty, who satisfied the Father's wrath, and who rose again. And the Spirit is the one who regenerates us, who brings us to life, right? What does Jesus tell Nicodemus? You must be born again. You must be born of the Spirit. That's what the Spirit does in indwelling us and baptizing us into God's family. And so we see very clearly that in terms of salvation, they have very distinct roles. And so when we think about the Son and how the Son relates to the Father, and then how the Son relates to us, we recognize that Jesus, what Paul is saying here, is God the Father's representative to us. That's why Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Because he is the fullness of God in bodily form. That's who Jesus is. And so he is the manifestation of God who makes God known to us. He makes God known to us. He makes us known to God. He is sort of that bridge that brings us to the Father. And so he is the image of the invisible God. That's first. So we have in these 13 characteristics, we have first in relation to the Father. And we have one, that he's the image of the invisible God. Next, we have in relation to creation. In relation to creation. And the first thing we see about the supremacy of Christ in relation to creation is, first of all, that he is the firstborn of creation. The end of verse 15, the firstborn of all creation. Now, you have to be careful here. This is a section of a verse that gets twisted into a false theology called Arianism. Arianism teaches that Jesus is a created being. The Father created the Son, Jesus, and then Jesus created everything else. It's called Arianism. Typically, Mormons believe this. Typically, Jehovah's Witnesses believe this. And so this is not a strange or bizarre or out of left field sort of belief. There are lots of people who would hold this view that Jesus is a created being who then creates everything else. But they misunderstand the difference between being firstborn and being first created. There are two different words in Greek. Firstborn is prototakos. Taco, right? There you go. Not Tuesday yet. My bad. And first created is prototisis, which means that Christ, what it means for him to be the firstborn of creation speaks to his priority in time. His priority in rank. That's what it means to be the firstborn. And so it's speaking to his authority, his position over creation. We're also told many times in these next few verses that Jesus creates all things, which could not be true if he himself were created, right? Couldn't create himself. And so he is not a created being, even though you will find Jehovah's Witnesses Bible will add the word other 6 times in these verses. That Jesus didn't create all things, he created all other things. Isn't that interesting? That's not what we find here in Paul's writing. So he is the firstborn of creation. Third truth claim, in relation to creation, he is the originator of creation. All things are made by him. He is the originator. For by him all things were created. This speaks to Jesus being the architect, that he is the designer, the one who made everything fit just so precisely. All things were made by him. And he goes on to list all of these things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all of it. All things were created through him. This is the next claim. The next claim, number 4, is that he is the agent of creation. Not only is he the architect, he is also the builder. He's not just the one who designed it, he's also the one who made it. Next truth claim, number 5, he is the goal of creation. The whole universe is made to bring glory to Jesus. All things were created through him and, what does the end of verse 16 say? For him. Everything was made for him. And so all of creation exists, that includes you and I, to glorify Jesus. We see this throughout Scripture. We see in Psalm 19 that the heavens declare the glory of God. The skies proclaim the work of his hands. Everything exists to bring glory to Jesus. He is the goal. Number six, it says, and he is before all things. He is the antecedent of creation. Antecedent, that's a fancy word to say that he is the one who is sovereign. He is the one who existed before. Again, this speaks to him not being a created being, but having existed in eternity past with the Father and the Holy Spirit. One nature, three persons. And so he is before all things. And then when it comes to creation, number seven, he is the sustainer of creation. And in him, all things hold together. And so Jesus is the one who preserves and maintains the existence of creation. Remember that old children's song maybe you sang when you were a kid? He's got the whole world in his hand. You guys sing that? This verse, that's good theology. Jesus is holding the whole universe together. He is the one who is sustaining it. Okay, so in terms of his, in relation to the Father, he is the image of the invisible God. In relation to creation, he is the firstborn. He is the originator, the agent, the goal, the antecedent, and the sustainer. Now we come to, in relation to the church. Relation to the church. Verses 18 through 20. Let's reread those verses together. It says, and he is the head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in everything he might be preeminent. For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether on earth or in heaven, making peace by the blood of his cross. So in relation to the church, this is claim number eight. He is the head of the church. This speaks to not only the church's origin, but also his divine authority over it. This is very important. He's going to refer to this idea of Jesus being the head of the church again. And we see this throughout the New Testament, that this serves as a model for the marriage relationship. That as the church submits to Christ, so the wife submits to her husband. As Christ sacrifices and loves and purifies and seeks the best for the church, it's how the husband lives toward his wife. This is incredibly important for us to understand our own relationships. Can't wait to talk about it, because we'll get to it at the end of Colossians chapter 3. And we'll look at how our new life in a supreme Christ affects all of our relationships, including those that are most important. Wife, husband, child, parent, slave, master. We're going to look at those. But first of all, he's the head of the church in relation to the church. He also, Paul tells us, is the firstborn from the dead. This means that he is the power and the source of eternal life. Jesus is the first person to rise from the dead, never to die again. We have a couple of examples of people in the Bible who were raised from the dead, like Lazarus, perhaps most famously. But guess what? Lazarus died again. Jesus' resurrection is different because he raised never to die again. That's how Paul can say he is the firstborn from the dead. He is the one who actually broke death's hold. 1 Corinthians 15 rightly asks, "O death, where is your victory? Where is your sting? In Christ, it doesn't exist anymore." Praise God. He's the firstborn from the dead. Next, number 10, he is the preeminent one, that in everything he might be preeminent. Verse 18. This means he surpasses all others. This means he is the ultimate one. And the way that this works itself out is that he is able to reconcile us. He alone can accomplish reconciliation, bringing you and I back into a right relationship with God. You go all the way back to Adam and Eve in the garden. They walked with God. And how sin severed that relationship. And in Genesis 3:15, we learn about the snake crusher who's going to be born of a woman who is going to be able to bring man back into fellowship with God. Jesus is the one who accomplishes that because he is preeminent. We're also told, verse 19, "For in him all the fullness of God was pleased to dwell." He is the fullness of God. This is a permanent dwelling. This speaks to one of the heresies that was going on in the city of Colossae. We'll talk a little bit more about it. But there was this notion, it's actually the beginnings of Gnosticism, we'll get into it. But it taught that the physical body was bad, and that only something that is spiritual is good. It sort of had this dualism. And so there was a denial of who Jesus actually is. Is he actually God? Does he actually have a physical body? Well, we don't think he can because physical bodies are evil and sinful, whatnot. And so Paul wants his readers to understand that these heresies that are being proposed are false. That Christ has the power to save. He is the fullness of God in bodily form. Two more. Number 12, he is the reconciler of all things. And notice that this is only possible through the blood of his cross. Through him to reconcile to himself all things. And finally, number 13, we've made it to the end of this list. He is the maker of peace. He brings all things under his divine will. He brings restoration to a fallen and broken world. He brings peace. And so that's who Jesus is. Hallelujah. Praise God for that. Jesus is the supreme person in all of creation, in all of human history. And he alone is worthy of our worship. Next, Paul talks about the supreme work of Christ. And he does so specifically in the lives of the Colossian believers. He is touching on their experience to recognize how Christ has worked specifically in their lives. And you, Colossians, but we might say in you, Miracle Camp attenders, who once were alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds, he is now reconciled in his body of flesh by his death. You've been reconciled because of the work of Jesus, because of what he has done. And notice this position that they have. What is he accomplishing in us through what he has done for us? To present you holy, that's set apart from sin, blameless, this is without blame, obviously, and thirdly, above reproach before him. Above reproach means there is no grounds for criticism or critique. This is the beauty of the gospel, that when I place my faith in Jesus, I receive his righteousness. 2 Corinthians 5:21 says, he became sin who knew no sin, that we might become his righteousness. And so when Jesus takes the penalty of my sin, when I place my faith in him, all of Christ's righteousness is gifted to me. So that when God looks at me, he can say, my verdict is not guilty. That's what justification is. He says, you are declared righteous. Does that mean I never sin again? No, but legally, I'm innocent because I have received Christ's righteousness. At the same time, Jesus takes on my sin. He becomes sin for us. Then there's something really interesting that happens in verse 23. In my version, the first word of verse 23 is the word if. Now, this is pretty technical, but in Greek, which is what Paul's writing in here, there are different classes of conditions. Man, Greek grammar. I suggest, you know, try it sometime. It's really awesome. You learn a lot. But the long short story, I guess, is that this is a first class condition. Verse 23, this if is actually better translated since. Paul is assuming that this is true. He's using if, but because of the structure of what it is in Greek, really it's best translated since. Because. He is saying this is true, but what does he say is true? If indeed you continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul is assuming that if you have placed your faith in Jesus, if you have experienced the reconciling work of Christ, then it is normal for you as a believer in Jesus to persevere to the end. That is normal. It is normal for someone who believes in Jesus to remain faithful to him for their entire lives. Now, Paul doesn't say this is inevitable. I'm sure, unfortunately, sadly, there are those that you might know who have walked away from the faith. But in general, Paul is saying that if you place your faith in Jesus, the most likely outcome is that you persevere to the end. I think that's encouraging. That it is more unlikely I just confused myself. That you're more likely to stay faithful to Jesus than not to. That's encouraging. That perseverance is one of those hallmarks of the Christian life. We talked about that this morning, about gaining strength, endurance through difficulty. But we ought to warn ourselves here. That we ought to examine our hearts. We ought to watch out so that we do not commit the sin of apostasy. Apostasy is a fancy word for changing my mind. If I say I believe in Jesus, I'm following him, and then I decide, you know what? I want nothing to do with Jesus. I don't believe in him anymore. I have committed apostasy. So we better examine ourselves, be watchful, make sure that our thinking, that our hearts, that our actions are lined up with God's word. And finally, as we close here this section, this gospel, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Ephesians talks more about this, but who is the cornerstone Who is the foundation of the church? It's Jesus. Who builds upon that foundation? It's the apostles. And then all the way down the line, the building of God, the church, is being built on the foundation that Jesus and then the apostles have laid. And so he is reminding us that we can be steadfastly established because of those who have gone before us. That we can be confident that he who began a good work in us will continue it until the day of completion. That we can take heart knowing that even though in this world we will have trouble, that Jesus has overcome the world. So that we can remain steadfast, committed to Jesus for all of our lives. That was a lot. What's our big idea as we close? Beautiful passage. Christ is supreme in who he is and what he has done. Christ is supreme in who he is and what he has done. How does that affect you? Think about this. How does this affect your daily life? Here, back home. I spent 7 years working in a Christian school. Anybody go to a Christian school here? Just a few of you. There you go. Nice. So I went to a Christian high school. And then I had the opportunity to go back and be a part of the staff there. So I went back and I taught middle school and high school Bible. Was in charge of chapel, various other spiritual emphasis things, you know. And so I would get asked by students quite a lot. They would say, Mr. O, that's what they called me back in those days. How do you know if our school's culture is a godly one? And I said, that's a great question to ask. And I said, I think there is a very clear way for me to know what the culture is like. And I said, I wish that I could be a fly on the wall, be invisible, and listen to your conversations at lunch. And by listening to your conversations at lunchtime, I would have a pretty good feel for what the culture is like. Now, why did I say that? Because lunch is a time where you are relaxed. Lunch is a time where you are primarily sitting with your friends. And so lunch is a time where you can literally talk about anything. Now, let this sink in. We just spent a good portion of time thinking about how supreme Christ is, thinking about all that Christ has done for us. And I guess the most obvious question then for us to ask ourselves is, how often do I talk about that? How often is who Christ is and what Christ has done for me, how often is that on my lips? Because if Christ is supreme, I ought to be talking about him a lot. Right? Now, I'm not saying you can't talk about other things. Right? That's not what I'm saying. But if I talk more about my favorite sports team or my favorite movie franchise or my favorite new musical artist, if I talk about them more than I'm talking about Jesus, that says something about my heart, doesn't it? If Jesus truly is supreme, then his name ought to be often on my lips. that if you spend time with me, if I spend time with you, we can't help talking about Jesus. And not just because I'm the youth pastor and that's what I have to do, and when I sit across from you, that's what you have to do. We get to do that. We get to talk about Jesus together. That's amazing. And so our faith response as we close. First, savor the Savior. Do you savor Jesus? Do you think about all that He is and all that He has done for you? And do you share that? There was a song when I was younger, before your time, but maybe you've heard of it, called Jesus Freak. Anybody heard of Jesus Freak? That's an oldie but a goodie. But the whole point of that song was, there's just, all I can do is brag about Jesus. All I can do is be fanatical about Jesus. I think that's a great message. Do we savor Jesus? Do we love Him? Do we talk about Him? Number two, there is a warning here at the end of this passage. Guard your heart and mind from apostasy. Now that's kind of a big statement. Not a lot of tools to work with. You know how you fight? The best way to fight against apostasy is to talk about how great Jesus is. When you stop talking about Jesus, you drift just ever so little by little away from Him. So how do we guard our hearts and minds from apostasy? We talk about Jesus. We talk to Jesus. That's the best way to prevent unbelief from creeping into our lives. And so I pray that this passage would wash over us, that we would see this as the key text in the whole book of Colossians. That there is a passage in this book that is worth memorizing and meditating on and talking about. It is this one. And so I pray tonight that we would celebrate Jesus for who He is and what He's done for us. Let's pray together. God, we thank You for Your Word. We thank You for this incredible passage of Scripture. We thank You for all that it teaches us about our Lord Jesus Christ. God, I pray that we would celebrate, that we would be excited about, that we would talk about Jesus, that He would be in our hearts and in our minds and on our lips. So God, I pray that in the midst of fun, and camp is so much fun, and we thank You for that, that in the midst of all of the excitement that happens, that we would still recognize the importance of talking about Jesus with each other. God, I pray that our faith, our relationship in Christ would move us to where we are compelled to talk about Jesus. God, I pray that as we sing, as we go back and discuss these things, that it would be a true celebration of Your love for us. We thank You. We praise You in the name of Jesus, our Lord and Savior. Amen.
Thanks for listening to this chapel session and for diving into Scripture with us. We hope you've been encouraged in your walk with Jesus, and we hope to see you here at camp for next year's summer camp. So, thanks again, and have a great rest of your day.